standing and take out your Bibles, turning this morning to Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. This morning in the sermon, we're going to be looking specifically at Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. But I'm going to begin reading in Galatians 5. At verse 13. Galatians 5, 13. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have given us clear revelation, Lord God, for how we are to live before you, how we are to trust you and to walk humbly with you each and every day. And we thank you for the provision, for the wisdom, the insight that you give us in your word for our living. And we pray even now by your Spirit that you would illumine our hearts and lives, our minds, so that we might understand, Father, how we are to live for your glory. And in doing so, how we are to serve one another for Christ's sake and for his glory. We thank you that you provide for us so wonderfully. And we pray that in spite of the sin of the preacher, that the glory of your word and its message would pierce our hearts and enable us to conform to it so that in all things we might be pleasing to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you will bear with me this morning, I hope to bear witness to what these verses bear out. so that whenever you need to bear up under the pressure of those who bear a grudge against you, you will bear in mind your duty to bear down, to avoid bearing a resemblance to those who don't bear a hand or bear the brunt of their responsibility, to bear fruit in bearing one another's burdens as the Bible bears upon them to do, without becoming overbearing or unbearable. As you may have guessed by now, my topic this morning is run-on sentences. Not really. Galatians 6:2 instructs you, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The New Testament, of course, is loaded with instructions about the way we are to treat each other. A couple of weeks ago, we started looking at these one anothering passages. And this morning, as we consider another one another command, the Holy Spirit sets before us His heart-piercing word, which hopefully will bear down on our consciences about what it means for us to bear one another's burdens. What are my brother's burdens? Do I know? Do I care? Have I made his burdens my burdens as well? What can I do? What should I do? What does Christ command that I do? In the original, in Greek as well as in English, which I just demonstrated, there are many shades of meaning connected to the root word bear or carry. In fact, one dictionary of the New Testament, Dictionary of New Testament Words, lists 14 separate words that get translated by some form of our English word bear. There's the idea of transporting something from one place to another. There's the idea of enduring something difficult or being patient. There's the common notion of giving birth, as well as the connotation of support. There's also the idea of having responsibility for something. And in our text in Galatians 6 this morning, we have two references to bear, two references to this notion of bearing, to bear or carry, that appear at first glance to contradict each other. Verse 2 says, carry or bear one another's burdens. And verse 5 says, for each one will have to bear or carry his own load. So what is Paul's point here? Teamwork or individual effort? Who's in charge of the luggage? Do you just carry your own, or do you keep coming back to the baggage claim area for someone else? Paul is not contradicting himself or suffering from a case here of short-term memory. He's simply using the language the way I did in my opening sentence. He uses the same word, bastazo, in both sentences, but there's a meaning shift in his train of thought. And as we give more consideration to the context here, which of course is the golden rule of interpretation, we see that these two statements are not in opposition at all. Rather, they are wonderfully connected and complementary. Now, turning up the context dimmer switch will help us see that connection, I think, in some brighter light. In the first four chapters of this letter, Paul is busy annihilating the king of all heresies. Faith in Christ plus works equals justification. That was the false gospel of the Judaizers. You know it as legalism. And Paul reserves his strongest language, not only to denounce their teaching, but in chapter 1 to eternally condemn it. He hammers away from every angle to demolish the detestable idea that Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death was not quite enough to secure man's salvation. The salvation equation Paul defends in this letter is faith in Christ plus nothing equals justification plus good works. Martin Luther, of course, loved this letter. He relied upon it for much of his ammunition in the early days of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone, became Luther's central theme. And in his book, his well-known book, The Bondage of the Will, which was part of his ongoing debate with Erasmus on this very issue of faith in Christ plus nothing, Luther, like Paul, was volcanic in his condemnation of works righteousness. He spends 8 pages in that book, 8 pages establishing the indisputable fact that, quote, nothing does not mean a little something. 8 pages to make that point. Man, by his good works, never adds anything to Christ's work of salvation. After Paul annihilates that false gospel with its misplacement of good works in the gospel equation, he then turns in Galatians to the queen of heresies. The queen of heresies, which testifies that good works are therefore unnecessary in the life of a Christian. In the history of theology, this has been called antinomianism, which means simply against law, anti-nomos, against law. Our contemporary term for it, or word, is easy believism, which is the notion that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. It's the belief that since Christians have been saved from the curse of the law by faith in Christ, they are therefore under no obligation to keep the moral law. John Gerstner often recited the little rhyme that expresses this false doctrine. Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Or perhaps another more updated version. Free from the law, I'm fully forgiven. I can sin as I please and still get to heaven. And to that perversion of the gospel as well, Paul says no. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Jesus has saved you from your sin, not in your sin. Jesus has not saved you so you can indulge your flesh without guilt. You've been freed in Christ from the law as a means of earning your salvation, but not freed from the law as a way of showing your love, your devotion, and thanksgiving to Christ for His gracious mercy. Law-keeping, obedience, is the way we say, I love you, to the lawgiver who has first loved us. And it is the way we serve His church, our brothers, each other, which also pleases Him. John Gerstner wrote about antinomianism. He made it very personal. How dare you? How dare you say you love Jesus and defy His commandments? How dare you? In Galatians 5:21, after Paul lists many deeds of the flesh, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. With that line, Gerstner comments, Paul, quote, is simply dusting off the spot where his antinomian opposition once stood. You see, when Paul says that in that verse, when Paul says those who do such things or practice such things, he's not saying that Christians won't sin because you know we do and we will. The meaning of practice there is habitual, willful indulgence. In other words, you may at times be overtaken by particular sins, by everyone in that list, by particular sins. And they may be horrible sins, but you will never be fully taken over by them. Of course, the classic scriptural proof of that would be Peter's denial of Christ and then his subsequent repentance compared to Judas's betrayal and his subsequent self-destruction. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which is a rebuttal of modern antinomianism, John MacArthur writes, God's grace is not a static attribute whereby He passively accepts hardened, unrepentant sinners. Grace does not change a person's standing before God, yet leave his character untouched. True grace, according to Scripture, teaches us, quote, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's Titus chapter 2. Grace is the power of God to fulfill our new covenant duties, 1 Corinthians 7. However inconsistently we obey at times, clearly grace does not grant permission to live in the flesh. It supplies power to live in the Spirit. True faith, he says, is never seen as passive. It is always obedient. Faith and works are not incompatible. There is a sense in which Jesus calls even the act of believing a work in John 6, but not merely a human work, but a gracious work of God in us. He brings us to faith, then enables us and empowers us to believe unto obedience, Romans 16. Salvation by faith does not eliminate works per se. It does away with works that are the result of human effort alone, Ephesians 2. It abolishes any attempt to merit God's favor by our works. But it does not deter God's foreordained purpose that our walk of faith should be characterized by good works, verse 10 in Ephesians 2. Works are not necessary to earn salvation, but true salvation wrought by God will not fail to produce the good works that are its fruit. If we are truly born of God, he writes, we have a faith that cannot fail to overcome the world. We may sin, we will sin, but the process of a sanctification can never stall completely. God is at work in us, and he will continue to perfect us until the day of Christ. Now, having dethroned the heresies of legalism and easy believism, Paul calls the Galatians, and he calls you, to the true understanding of the gospel, which is that you have been saved by faith alone, but not a faith that stays alone. Saving faith is a working faith, a law-keeping faith, a fruit-producing faith. Fruit, which you are very familiar with. We read them this morning in Galatians 5:22. The truth is that you have been justified, declared not guilty by God on the basis of Christ living for you and his serving the sentence you deserved. And along with that undeserved acquittal, God has made you a new person. God's Spirit has taken up residence in you. And the result of that life, your life, has become a war zone. Galatians 5:17, we read it. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Does that sound familiar? Andrew referenced it in his prayer this morning. That is a one-line sentence. That one-line sentence in Galatians is basically a nutshell version of Romans chapter 7. The Christian life is a fight. A conflict rages within. Yes, there are external enemies, but the first foe that you face is your own flesh, your own sin, your own selfish, prideful, sensual desires, which Paul lists there in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And if you are truly trusting Christ, if you truly belong to Christ, if you are truly converted and the Spirit of God is living in you, then you will come to hate and to oppose and resist those deeds in your own life and heart until you get to heaven. That is the true state of your life after conversion. Sanctification is the technical term for the process. The Puritans called it mortification. They thought more along the lines of, you know, warfare. They called it mortification, killing the sin within you. And as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you are in a shooting war, if you will, with your own flesh. And aware of the war zone, that war zone that the true gospel creates in us, Paul, like a field general here, issues a clear command in light of that war that's going on. Bear one another's burdens. Carry one another's burdens. And the verb there is a present active imperative. It implies continuation. Paul is saying, continue, keep on bearing one another's burdens. Don't stop. Your struggle with sin won't cease this side of heaven. And of course, the command, like most in the New Testament, is plural. All of you continue bearing each other's, carrying each other's burdens. It's similar here to a general saying, form columns on the right, form columns on the left, bring two regiments up to the front. It's a command that mobilizes a battalion of help. Individually, you need help. You need support. You need each other to go the distance and to defeat the enemy within. Even though you have superior weapons and superior tactics, and even though there is not the slightest doubt of your final victory, it is a war, and there are wounds inflicted. There is pain and suffering. There will be battle fatigue. Fighting sin within drains you. You can feel weighed down by the struggle in our modern society. With psychological terminology, we call that depression. Because it pushes us down. This term burden, the term burden draws a perfect picture of the feelings you face, the feelings you have, not only when you take your own sin seriously, but when you take it on. You see, sin puts up fierce firefights, launches major offenses. But these will only frustrate. They will not dominate by God's grace. So your heart is a private battlefield, but you're not in a private battle. God brings up the troops. He brings the church for the support you need to overcome the fatigue. You know, in the past 30 years, maybe longer, we've seen a deluge of support groups in our culture. You know, everything from single parent and cancer victim support groups to Save the Warthog and militant vegetarian support groups. There are probably support groups for people recovering from support groups. And so whether legitimate or not, the world understands the power of mutual support. And you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you must become the dominant support group in one another's lives. Sin digs in and it doesn't surrender as easily as Saddam's troops did in the Gulf Wars. Sin is a stubborn and entrenched enemy. It is also extremely deceptive. Verse 6:1 in Galatians reads, "If someone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Caught in a sin. That is language of surprise. Sin will startle you. Sneak attack is its specialty. 15 years ago now, in the first Gulf War, some of you will remember, suddenly, out of a calm night sky, Scud missiles would come screaming in toward their Israeli targets. And one of the most spectacular displays of military skill in that entire conflict was the way the Patriot missile batteries responded to those surprise attacks. And with tremendous precision, the Patriots intercepted and destroyed the incoming Scuds. Likewise, bearing one another's burdens includes the defensive role of spotting and disarming incoming sin in one another's lives. We all have blind spots. We can all be deceived. You know, streetwise folks use the term "watch your back." And here in verses 1 and 2, Paul is saying, watch your brother's back. Watch your brother's back. But then what about verse 5? For each will have to bear his own load. Now the hint that this isn't contrary to what Paul has just been saying is his use of the word load, which is not a term for something heavy or oppressive like a burden. Rather, it is a word to describe the cargo a ship carries or a task someone has been given. In other words, this is a safeguard. Paul says this because this is a safeguard against blame shifting. It's the problem because you didn't bear my load. You didn't carry this burden for me. It's all your responsibility. It's not really my fault. You see, carrying one another's burdens does not excuse you from individual responsibilities God has given you. Jobs, families, gifts, talent, money, time. You know, in fact, those are the very things that you have been given in order to obey the first commandment. That first commandment of bearing each other's load or burden. Christ has filled, if you will, your cargo bays. But unlike sin, His load is never burdensome. It is easy and light. Carrying one another's burdens, the command of verse 2, assumes two things. First of all, it assumes awareness. You have to know each other's burdens. Now, those who are brave will take a risk and share their burdens with you. For the rest of us, caring curiosity is always in order. Some people have called it sanctified snooping. Not prying, simply expressing genuine concern by asking questions that allow answers to go beyond the surface, if desired. The second thing that carrying one another's burdens assumes, active response to expressed burdens. Things such as making time for one another, praying with and for one another, counseling each other, making sacrifices for each other. Those are the activities that bring relief and renewal to the overburdened. And in all wars, sabotage, of course, is part of the enemy's plan. And I'll just mention this morning, without going into great detail, just mention three subversive activities that often ruin carrying one another's burdens in the church. Number one, breaking a confidence. In other words, betrayal. Not keeping your word to each other. Number two, busyness. Not business, busyness. J.I. Packer says, quote, "Modern Christians tend to make busyness their religion," unquote. And then thirdly, bitterness. That's the biting and the devouring, the gossip and the slander and the strife that Paul warns right there in verse 15 of chapter 5. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Breaking a confidence, busyness, and bitterness. You know, there's a true story from our own Texas history that captures the kind of burden bearing Christ wants from you. from you, his people. And this story is the story, many of you may know it, some of you may not know the details. It's the story of James Butler Bonham. Bonham came to Texas really following his best friend since boyhood, William Travis. And when he came, he didn't come alone. Rather, he first recruited and then led a group of volunteers, a militia, to Texas to help Texas in the fight for independence. And on December 1st, 1835, he wrote General Sam Houston. He'd only been here a short time, and he wrote Sam Houston after he got to Texas. I want you to listen to the spirit of this short letter. San Felipe, December 1st, 1835. General S. Houston, permit me, through you, to volunteer my services in the present struggle of Texas without conditions. I shall receive nothing, either in the form of service pay or lands or rations. Yours with great regard, James Butler Bonham. P.S. Will you, if you please, do me the kindness of showing this letter at any leisure moment to His Excellency the Governor, J.B.B. Shortly after that letter, he was commissioned as a second lieutenant in the Texas Army. And then in mid-December, he wrote that December 1st, and by mid-December, Houston sent Bonham to assess the situation in San Antonio at the Alamo, where his best friend Travis was in command. Now, Betty, quit looking at me. She gets very emotional about this story, and so do I. When Travis learned, and you know this part of the story, when Travis learned that the Mexican army, 3,000 to 5,000 strong under General Santa Anna, was marching to San Antonio, when Travis learned that, he sent Bonham on February the 16th, 1836, to seek aid and supplies and support from Fannin at Goliad and from other Texas regiments. And so for 16 days, in absolutely horrible weather and very dangerous conditions, Bonham rode all over central South Texas seeking aid and pleading for reinforcements for his comrades at the Alamo. He was assured by Major Robert Williamson at Gonzales that reinforcements were being gathered and would soon be at the Alamo. Some were already on their way. And so, on March 2nd, Bonham left for San Antonio with Williamson's message to Travis that help was coming. Now, on the day he left, March 2nd, on the way back, he met Sam Maverick, a delegate from San Antonio to the Texas Constitutional Convention. Maverick, who was an old friend from South Carolina, advised Bonham not to return as the situation was grim. Early in the morning of March the 3rd, he's still on his way back. Early the morning of March the 3rd, Bonham meets another rider, Ben Highsmith, who also had been seeking help for the regiment at the Alamo. Highsmith was returning to Gonzales, having decided not to return to the Alamo because of the extensive enemy lines. He also urged Bonham not to return to the Alamo. But Bonham returns. He returns to his friends, his comrades under siege. And despite an insurmountable enemy, despite dangerous enemy lines, Bonham rides into the Alamo, before noon on March the 3rd with a little ray of hope from Commander Williamson, whose message to Travis said at the last sentence read, "For God's sake, hold out until we can assist you." One historian writes, quote, "When he re-entered the Alamo, Bonham must have known that he was going to his certain death. Yet he preferred to share the fate of his comrades." Unquote. Have any of you been to the Alamo? Do you know kind of what's around there? There's something on the grounds of the Alamo that's really strange. There's a little monument there. And it seems really out of place. Because you know where it's from? You know Beaumont? Japan. There's a monument at the Alamo from Japan. Because in 1914, a history professor visiting San Antonio from Japan was so moved by the events of the Alamo that he donated a monument to commemorate the courage of the heroes of the Alamo. And he notes when he does that, he was especially moved by the actions of Bonham, who, like two Japanese heroes, Tori Suniman in 1575, and an earlier hero, Nan Shiyan, in 757, left their besieged armies to seek help but were unsuccessful and then returned to die with their comrades. He was so moved by Bonham's returning to certain death that he donated this monument in honor of him and the other heroes. Now, such courageous and sacrificial choices as those are reflections of the greatest sacrificial choice ever made. When the Son of God humbled himself, took on human flesh, not being ashamed to call us brothers, leaving the indescribable majesty and glories of heaven, subjecting himself to the miseries of this cursed world to bear God's judgment on our behalf, he knew it would be his certain death. But because he loved you, he chose not just to share, but to take fully, wholly upon himself, the burden of your just condemnation before God, so you would never have to bear it. That burden, Jesus obliterated on the cross. And now, free from the curse of sin, you have the privilege of bearing one another's burdens, the slight and momentary afflictions of this life, the sufferings, Paul says, that are preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beloved, don't lose your bearings. Imitate your Lord Jesus, who himself bore your sins in his body on the cross, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, in this day of such great independence, every man for himself, it is so hard for us to let go of that and to trust your wisdom, to understand what it means to truly be bearing one another's burdens in the way that Holy Scripture teaches us here and elsewhere. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to renounce any self-sufficiency that we have and to rejoice that you have put us in the midst of a family. You've given us brothers and sisters. You've given us your army, the church, to help us in the struggles that we have in our own hearts each and every day with the world and the flesh and the devil. We thank you for supplying such glorious reinforcements. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have gone before us, that we will never have to bear the ultimate burden of judgment for our sin because you took it all upon yourself. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing all that you have done. Enable us now to follow you, to deny ourselves, and to truly bear one another's burdens as we trust you, the one who provides all wonderful things for us. We ask it in your most holy and gracious name. Amen.